Good morning. Good to be here with you all today. Why don't we pray and then we will read our Bibles together. God, we come to you and we thank you because you're good and you're kind and you're loving, and no more do we remember and see that than at the cross. We thank you for Jesus. And I pray, God, that you would help us feel that gratitude as we open up your word and we read your commands to us. How you have commanded us to live, the kind of people you've commanded us to be, that as we read your word, God, that your law would draw us to you. That you would break down barriers in our hearts and our minds. We would know and love and accept you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so today we get to start out with a bit of an uncomfortable question, a question that starts getting raised up if you kind of like take logical steps from where we were last week. So last week we talked about the sovereignty of God, how God is the sovereign king of the universe who's all powerful, and we, you know, in church words, we say words like, you know, he's all powerful here, he's omniscient, or he knows everything, he's in every place and every time, he's everywhere, he is the creator of all, and he governs his creation. That's the definition, a definition of being sovereign. He's a sovereign God of the universe. So then that takes us to start thinking, and maybe you thought about this week. If not, we'll think about it together. That makes us start thinking about what he does. So we say, okay, the all-powerful God who rules and reigns supreme over his creation. And so then we start thinking about his works, the powerful things that he does. For example, when he punishes. So you think of the flood and the part that, not shown in Sunday schools, the floating bodies of all the people that drowned because God punished them. We think of his powerful works in love and salvation, how he chose his people Israel, or his power when he created the initial creation, or remember the story of Job, all the natural disasters. There were people disasters too, but the natural disasters that ruined him, and how those came from the hand of God. Indirectly, you know, God and then Satan and then the natural disasters. And you see God underneath it all. And then we can start asking ourselves, okay, then we think about our own lives. It's not just these other things and other stories that we read and the way we see God work in big ways throughout time and history. But then I think about my own life, the stuff that he does, or the stuff that he ordains, or the stuff that maybe he's not doing it, but I know that he could stop it. You know, when you look at your life and say, is that God ordaining that or doing that? Or, well, I don't know. I don't know how all that works, but I know he could stop it. He's all powerful. He can make this thing go away. In my life, when I'm sick, when I'm suffering, when I lose someone who I love, when I see millions of people hundreds of millions, there's a reason I said that, and it's logical and it's not as silly as it sounds. So just don't judge me too harshly. Thousands is what I meant to say. I won't go into the why. Anyway, thousands, hundreds of thousands. It's because in Spanish, miles is thousands. And so that just when you're thinking thousands, that I'm reading what I wrote. So anyway, not a silly reason, but thousands, hundreds and thousands of people who die in plane crashes and in tsunamis and hurricanes. And you see children with sicknesses and you see the stuff that he does, the stuff where his power is on display, or it's shown by him not stopping these things. And so then we get to the uncomfortable question, and the question is why? You look at someone who has horrible problems, or you look at your own life and the things that you have, and you say, why? Why would an all-powerful God do that? Or, at the very least, let it happen. Why would he let that happen? Why would he ordain that? Why would he, we don't ask that question about our salvation. I never, you know, stay up at night and say, why? Although sometimes when I think about the person that I know that I am without God, when I think about the person that I was before he entered my life, I do ask myself why, because I can't believe it. But we never ask the question why, like, why would God be saving me? But we do say that about stuff, about all the things that we wish would be different in our own lives. We look up and we say, why?
and we know we shouldn't, but that question is there because he's all powerful, and there's suffering in the world, and then there's suffering in me, and that question takes us to a place of doubt. It takes us to a place of resentment. It takes us to a place of even abandoning God. It's the first and the biggest barrier that gets thrown up on our hearts when we start thinking about surrendering to God. But then you say, well, why do children suffer? And why are there wars? And why are there horrible things that happen in your life? When have you struggled with this question? I don't know why God is doing this to me. I don't know why God is letting this happen. I don't know why God won't stop this. I don't understand. I've asked so many times, and he could. If what everything that this book says about him is true, he could, and I'm not seeing him do it. Why? When have you struggled with the why question in your life? Because we all do. And in a very beautiful way, God gives us an answer to the question of why. And we're going to look at it today. He gives us a reason why he does everything. And in that answer, we're able to come to know and to love him and even trust in him, even in the middle of very bad situations. Look at Romans. I know we're in the Old Testament, but we'll do a bit of jumping around today. Look at Romans chapter 11. The reason behind everything, the reason God does everything, is because he does everything so that he will receive glory. That's why he does everything. That's his purpose in all that he does. Look at Romans chapter 11, verse 36. Look at how Paul finishes this doxology. For from him and through him, so that's sovereignty stuff. It all comes from him. It all happens because of him. And to him, that means it's all for him, are all things. To him be the glory forever. So all things, and all things are to what? Give God glory. That's what God seeks. That's what he wants. That's what he looks for. Well, what is that? What is God receiving glory? What does it mean to say to him be the glory forever? What does that even mean? Well, it means to magnify him. Magnify him. And that, I don't like to use other people's examples because I like to think of my own, mainly because I don't like to stop and say this is actually because of this person. But this example is so good. So I'm using somebody else's example. Another preacher, someone named John Piper, has an example. It's just a perfect example of magnifying God. There's two ways you can magnify something, right? You can take a magnifying glass and put something itsy bitsy bitsy underneath it, and you take a little tiny thing and use a magnifying glass to make this little tiny thing look bigger than it actually is, to magnify it. And so you can't even see it with the naked eye, but now, whoa, they're moving around on that little piece of glass, and they're there. And that's not the kind of magnifying that God looks for when he says, I do everything so that I receive glory. It's more like a telescope. What do you do with a telescope? You point it at something that is huge and brilliant and incredible, but it's so far away and it's so out of sight and it's so out of reach and it's so out of mind that we can't even really grasp it. We can't grasp how big the stars are and the universe and that we can't. But when you point a powerful enough telescope up, you can start seeing it. It's magnified. It's made bigger, not bigger than it is, but bigger like it is. That's what magnifying God is. It's making God be seen and appreciated and worshiped for who he is. That's what giving God glory is. So when we read in the Bible and it says to him be the glory forever, what is that? Well, that's him being seen and worshiped and appreciated for who he is. We know what that looks like because we've all been to sporting events. We've all been to concerts, right? It's about being seen. They come out, they come out on the field. Remember, the Huskers come out, they break the thing and they all run out or they're being seen or they do something incredible. There's a touchdown and it's the last 2 minutes and we can only hope this year, right? And they're being seen. And then what happens? You feel something. You say, wow, they come out and you go, ah. You feel something on the inside. They're being appreciated. I can't believe he caught that pass. I'm so glad we got that one and not the other university. They're appreciated. And then we react. There's shouts and there's the hands and there's applause and there's, can you see that? Did you see that? I'm going to buy tickets for the next game. That's what worship is. It's something being seen and appreciated and then praised and worshiped. That's glory. That's what it is. And giving God glory is making him be seen, being seen for who he is, making him be visible. And the way a telescope makes a faraway star be visible, you say, oh, that's what he's like. It's making him be seen for how good and how great and how kind and loving and strong and creative and immense he is. It's making God be appreciated as he's seen, not seen as, oh, I don't want any of that. Why would I want someone like that in my life? No, it's making him be appreciated and loved more than everything and exalted in our eyes and lifted up. And then it's being worshiped. It's this being who we're seeing, and now we're appreciated, loving. It generates a response from us. So we sing and we say, I can't believe you're incredible, and I give you my life and I give you my heart and whatever you want. That's what God being glorified is. That's what glory is. And that's what God seeks from all of his creation. He seeks that. He seeks to be seen and appreciated and worshiped. And if you say, well, that's kind of a weird thing for someone to seek. If I were to seek that, if I were to go home right now and tell my family, you seeing this? You know what I do for y'all, right? You know the work that I do and tell my wife, look, you seeing what you have? Pretty lucky, aren't you? I should be appreciated. Come on, kids. Appreciate your father. I want you guys to feel deep feelings of love and appreciation for me. I want you to think how gutted you would be if I wasn't part of your life. Just appreciate me. And then just a little worship. I mean, like, you know, when I walk in the door, could we have a little applause? Could I have a little soundtrack? How silly and stupid. We don't want that, though. I mean, deep down. But how silly is it, and how small is it to demand that? If anyone demanded that, you would say, oh, you're not a good person. There's something wrong with you. But that's what God seeks in everything. So why does God get to seek that? And if we seek that, it's a bad thing. Why does he seek his own glory? Because of what we saw last week. Because he is the all-powerful, sovereign king of the universe. If anyone deserves to be seen, and he does, but no one else does, because he is so much above all of us. He made all of us. He created everything. He is the strongest and the biggest and the most powerful, but we don't see him like that. He's far away. We struggle to have a grasp of him. I'm talking to him. Here's what happens to me. I'm talking to him. I'll be praying. I'll be like, I gotta focus and try to pray. Why do I have to try to focus and talk to the most magnificent being in the universe? Because I don't see him for who he is. And then I get distracted. I get like three or four lines in, and then I think, oh, I need to do that. And all of a sudden, I was praying. I go, okay, come back. I'm talking to the most magnificent being in the universe, and I can't even focus. Why? Because we don't see him for who he is. We don't appreciate him for who he is, and we don't worship him the way he deserves to be worshiped. And that's why God seeks his own glory, because he deserves it more than anyone else. He deserves to be glorified, and so he seeks his own glory. Now look at Psalms chapter 19. God seeks his glory in all of creation and everything that he made, everything physical. This is kind of an eye-opening thing when I started seeing these verses. It's not just people. They go, well, we're supposed to glorify God, so we'll come to church and we'll sing and we'll pray, and that's good. That's not the only place God seeks his own glory. He seeks it in everything. Look at Psalms 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies above proclaim his handiwork. Physical stuff proclaims, speaks. Look, and he's saying, well, not like words. It doesn't sing. Look at Revelation chapter 5. There's a heavenly vision that John, the apostle John, is having. And look at what he says is or will be happening. Look at in Revelation chapter 5, look at verse 13. And I heard. So John's saying, I heard, he's having a vision of heaven with people gathered around God, praising him. And then he says, I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them. So everything that God created, saying, speaking, this isn't just people. These are fish and trees and everything God made, saying, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And then humans, the four living creatures and the elders, humans, joined in that worship. How incredible is that? And nature gives God glory, puts God's power and might and beauty on display, and then calls us to appreciate and worship God. Everything God created except us does it naturally, does it without even thinking, just as a normal function of its existence. And God seeks his glory not only in what he made, but he also seeks it in us. Go to the very beginning. We're at the end. Go to the beginning of the Bible. Go to Genesis chapter 1. Verse 27, when we were made, look at how God made us and why he made us, because the why is in the what. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. God created us in his image. You say, what does that have to do with God's glory? Well, because he made us in his image. He made us to reflect him. He made us to glorify him. He made us so that through us, our purpose, our being, who we are, is all tied up in God being put on display and God being reflected through us so that he can be seen and he can be appreciated and worshiped in and by us. It's what he seeks. It's what he looks for in us. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I know we're tying a whole bunch of verses together, and there's a side of that that should bother you. You want to read it in context, so jot these down and then make these part of your devotions this week and look at them in their context. And for 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, look at this verse talking about the end times. When he comes on that day, so when Jesus returns, to what? To be glorified in his saints. What does that mean? To be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Why is Jesus coming back? Well, I mean, it's about me. He's coming to take me home. And yes. But why is he coming back? He's coming back because he wants to be glorified. He wants to be marveled at by his people. It's what he seeks from us, from people, from everyone, especially those who are in a relationship with him. And receiving glory, because that's what God wants, receiving glory is the answer to the question, why? Why does God do what he does? He made creation to glorify him, to put him on display so that we would worship him. He made us so that we would put him on display in our being so we reflect who he is. And in his interactions with us, everything God does has as its fundamental purpose, underneath the purpose, he has the purpose. Was God testing Job? Yes, he was. Was God showing Satan the faithfulness of Job? Yes. But underneath that, God was glorifying himself. Everything God does is so that he will be glorified. And we see that no more clearly than we do in the message of the prophets. When we look back at Ezekiel, where we looked last week, and like I said last week, same thing true this week. We're going to look at Ezekiel, but we could choose any, I would venture to say, any of the major or minor prophets to see the same message, because the message is the same. In the same way that the sovereignty of God is strung throughout the message of the prophets, everything God tells the prophets to say that he's going to do or that he has done, he underlines, and we'll see it in Ezekiel, he underlines it with, because of my glory, because I want people to know and see and appreciate and worship me. That's why I'm doing this. That's why I'm having this interaction with you. And so he's commissioning Ezekiel to go out and give this message, talk about him and tell people what he's going to do. And so he starts the message that Ezekiel, before he tells him what to do, he comes in and says, here is the why. And he starts by showing Ezekiel a vision of his glory, because Ezekiel is going to be called to proclaim his glory. He's going to be called to tell people what God's going to do and why he's going to do it, because of God's glory and God's desire to receive glory. And so before he's sent out to speak that, God shows him. He shows him his glory. He shows him the underlying reason for everything that he's going to tell the people that God's going to do. Look at Ezekiel chapter 1. Start in verse 1. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Shebar Canal, the heavens were open, and I saw visions of God on the fifth day of the month. It was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim. And the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the prophet, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the Shebar River. and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. And as I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around and fire flashing forth continually. And in the midst of the fire as it was gleaming metal, and from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had 4 feet, and each of them had four wings. And then it continues and describes these creatures, and it describes other creatures and these creatures that are around God. And then it gets to, look down at verse 24. Gets to the object of their worship. And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, the sound of tumult, like the sound of an army. When they stood, they let down their wings, and there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. And above the expanse over their head, there was a likeness of a throne, an appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of the throne was a likeness of human appearance. And upwards from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as the appearance of fire, there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So it was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell on my face. And I heard the voice of one speaking. So God starts his interaction with the one who's going to send out to proclaim his message, to tell the people what he's going to do and explain to them why he's done what he's done and tell them why he's going to do with a vision of his glory. He shows them why he's going to do what he's going to do. And then strung throughout his message is this: the reason I'm doing this, the reason I'm going to do this is because I want people to see me and know me. Look at Ezekiel chapter 20. We're not going to look at all the examples, but I just want to see this strung through what he says. So why does God ask for us to obey him? You ever read the Bible and say, why would God want me to do that or this? Or why would he want me to obey him? Look at Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 18. So he's this is past. This isn't telling the future. This is just explaining the past. And this is when the Israelites were in the desert. I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of their fathers or keep their rules, nor defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules and keep my Sabbaths holy, that they may be a sign between me and you. So why is he asking all this? That, or so that, you may know that I am the Lord your God. I want to be seen among you. I want to be appreciated by you and worshiped by you. That's why I'm saying to obey me. It's the reason why when his people didn't obey him, that he didn't punish them. Look down, look at verse 21, just continue from where we were at. But when the children rebelled against me, remember in the wilderness when the children of Israel rebelled against God, they did not walk in my statutes, were not careful to obey my rules, by which if a person does them, he shall live, and they profane my Sabbaths. Then I said, I will pour my wrath on them and spend my anger upon them in the wilderness. But I withheld my hand. Why didn't you punish them, God? Remember when God was talking to Moses and said, I'm gonna kill them all. I'll start over with you. Why didn't you do that? Acted for the sake of my name. I withheld my hand and acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out. And so the reason I asked you to do stuff was because I wanted you and others to know who I am. And the reason I didn't punish you when I could have and should have punished you is because I wanted people to know who I am. And it's also the reason, the flip side of that, ironically, why God punished people. Look at Ezekiel chapter 5, flip backwards in the book. This is why God does everything. Look at chapter 5, verse 13. Thus shall, so he's describing punishment that he's going to pour out on his people. Thus shall my anger spend itself, and I will vent my fury on them and satisfy myself. And they shall know that I am the Lord, that I have spoken of my jealousy, when I spend my fury on you. Why are you going to punish us, God? So you know who I am. So that you can know and appreciate and worship me. Look down at chapter 6. And then this is the last one of the punishments we'll look at, because it's just everywhere. Hey, look at chapter 6, verse 6. So God's going to describe some pretty gruesome punishments. And through it, he's going to string this idea. The reason I'm doing this is so that you would know me. So for my glory, so I would be glorified. Wherever you dwell, Chapter 6, verse 6. Wherever you dwell, the city shall be waste, and the high places ruined, so that your altars will be waste or ruined, your idols broken down, your incense altars cut down, your works wiped out. So you're going to be ruined, and the slain shall fall in your midst. I'm going to kill a lot of you, and you will know that I am the Lord. Yet I will leave some of you alive when you are among the nations who escape the sword, when you're scattered among the countries. Then those of you who escape will remember me. So the reason I'm going to kill some of you is so that you will know who I am. And the reason I'm going to let some of you escape is so that you will know who I am, so that you'll remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, how I have been broken over their whoring heart that is departed from me, over their eyes that go whoring after their idols, and they will be loathsome in their own sight for the evils they have committed, for all their abominations. And they shall know. So as they're wallowing in this, we've been horrible, like in this condemnation. They shall know that I am the Lord. And then look at verse 11. Thus says the Lord God, clap your hands and stomp your foot and say, alas, because of all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, for they shall fall by the sword, by famine and pestilence. He's proclaiming just horrible things that will happen to them. He was far off shall die of pestilence, and he was near shall fall by the sword, and he was left and his preserved shall die of famine. Then I will spend my fury on them, and they shall know that I am the Lord when their slain lie among their idols, around their altars, on every high hill, on the mountaintops, under every green tree, under every leafy oak, wherever they make pleasing aroma offerings to all their gods. And I will stretch out my hand against them, make the land desolate and waste, and all their dwelling places from wilderness to Riblah. Then they will know that I am the Lord. That phrase is not a throwaway phrase. It's the key to understanding why God does everything, so we'll know him, so that we'll see and appreciate and worship him. Even horrible things like pestilence and people being slain and their bodies piling up amongst their altars, and so that you'll know who I am. I do it all for my glory, to be seen and worshiped and appreciated. And then on the other side of that, when I bring you back to myself, when I give you repentance, and when I restore you, and I bring salvation to you, why am I doing that? And now we can know. We could raise our hands and guess, so that they'll know who you are. Yes, that's the reason why. Look at Ezekiel chapter 36. Look at verse 18. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they shed in their land, for the idols with which they had defiled. I scattered them among all the nations, and they were dispersed among all the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. It's talking about like what we just saw in chapter 6 that he said was going to happen. So he's saying, I did all that. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name. And that people in the land said of them, these are the people of the Lord. And yet they had to go out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name. Not as worried about them and what was happening to them. He was concerned about how his creation was perceiving him, how he was being not magnified, but diminished. I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel profaned among the nations for which they came. Therefore, I said to the house of Israel, so why is God going to bring them back and do what he's going to do, bring them to repentance and bring them back to himself? Because he's concerned about how everyone, even pagan nations, are seeing him. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, he clarifies, not because of you, not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name. God seeks his own glory, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came, and I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations wherever they came. They profaned my name, holy name, and that the people said to them, oh, I jumped up, sorry, I go back. Verse 23, and I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, or which you have profaned among them, and the nations will know that I am the Lord. That's what God wanted. He wanted to restore his people. He wanted to be in a right relationship with his people. We see that in his pleading with them to return to him. But why is he acting right now to bring them back to him? Because he wants the nations to know who he is and to see and appreciate and worship him. I declare to the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle water on you. You shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all the idols. I will cleanse you. So now he's talking about how he's going to make them know him and be clean and holy before him. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit on you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And you shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers. You shall be my people and I will be your God. Incredible promises. And if you're God's people in that time, you read that, you say, yes, I want that. I want to be saved. I want to be a new person. I want to go back home. I want to be with our God again. And I want that. But then look down at verse 32. It is not for your sake. So then he goes back to where, what he was saying at the very beginning. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let it be known among you. Be ashamed and confounded by your ways, O house of Israel. I'm going to save you. I'm going to bring you back to myself. And why am I going to do it? So I will be seen and known and appreciated and worshiped. That's why I'm doing it. And there's so many other examples. That's all we'll look at in Ezekiel. That's not all we should look at, though. So do a study. I didn't just cherry pick a few examples of God saying, I'm doing this for my name so that people will know who I am, so that people will know that I am the Lord. Look through Ezekiel. Take some time this week and in your devotions, look through Ezekiel. And every time that phrase comes up so that you will know that I am the Lord, or so they will know that I am the Lord, just mark that down and you will be astonished at how often, as God is saying what he's going to do and what he has done and what he will do after that, how often he says, the reason I'm doing it is because I want you to know me. God seeks his own glory in everything. And there we encounter Jesus. There we encounter Jesus because God, who seeks to be glorified and seen and worshiped, came in the flesh. Why? So that he could be seen, so he could be known and appreciated and worshiped. Look at the book of John, chapter 14. Jesus is an extension and a fulfillment of the purpose of God that we see in the entire Bible, but especially in the prophecies of God saying, I do this so that you'll know me. Look at what Jesus said. Well, start, we'll see what Philip said. And then what Jesus said to him, John chapter 14, verse 8, Philip said to them, Lord, show us the Father and it'll be enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Jesus came to show us who the Father was, to put flesh on this idea, this being, that this concept that we have in our minds, and to show us who God is and what God is like. And then at the end of his life, he looks up to the Father. Look at John 17, verse 4. He looks up at the Father and says, I did what I came to do. What was that, Jesus? I have glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. I glorified you. I magnified you. I made people see and appreciate and worship you, God. That's what I came to do, and I did that. Jesus is the fulfillment of, if you ask the question, why does God do what he does? And you look in the Bible and you say, it's to be glorified, it's to be seen and appreciated and loved. And then you look at Jesus, and he's the fulfillment of that message. And that's where we find ourselves as well. Because in the same way that God says, I do everything to be glorified, to be seen and appreciated and worshiped, and Jesus came to do that, we're also called to do the same thing. We're called to live our lives. We're called to live our lives to give glory to God, to put God on display. That's why we were made in his image. How do we do that? That's not a theoretical question. What we've been seeing up until now has kind of been a bit of theory, right? What's God like? Why does he do what he does? But now the question is, how do I join in that? How do I live out my purpose of glorifying God, of putting God on display? I was made in his image, and I'm supposed to be like him and make him look big and incredible and powerful in my life. How do I do that? A couple ways. Here's one way. If you're not a Christian, if you've never given yourself to him, the biggest and the most powerful way that you can put God on display, that you can glorify him,
is by giving yourself to him. Because when you give yourself to him, you know what happens? When you let him save you, he puts his spirit in you and he transforms you. And his incredible power is put on display in that moment. Is in no other time, I would say, and we could argue about this later, but I'm going to say, at no other time is God more magnified in this earth, in the midst of us. We can sing, we can do so much to glorify God, but no more is he magnified than when someone stands here and says, I'm giving myself to you. And we know what's happening. We know that God is drawing that person to himself and God is changing their heart as they go into the water and they make the decision in their mind and their heart, I'm repenting, being baptized, and they come out. We know that they are being born again. They're becoming a new person and God is making a new creation before our eyes. As someone who was old and part of the kingdom of darkness and separated from the Father and an object of his wrath is now his dearly beloved child. We see God's power on display. That is an incredible thing. God is magnified. There is no more powerful telescope that magnifies God than when he saves someone. If you're not a Christian, the way that you can glorify God with who you are is by giving yourself to him, by deciding to repent, be baptized, putting his power on display in your life. And if you're his child, if you're a Christian, how do I glorify God? I've already done that. Can't do that again. How do I glorify God like tomorrow? One verse. This is our application verse for those of us who are Christians. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Guessing you were already there before me, weren't you? This is the obvious one, but you know. You got to go to obvious places when we preach. We look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. So whatever you do, and I'm sorry, that's not what it says. So whether you eat or drink, then it says it. Or whatever you do. That's everything, right? Do all to the glory of God. Do everything so that God will be magnified and seen and appreciated and worshiped. So, in every moment, and especially in difficult moments, especially when things aren't going well, our thought and our question should be this: how can I glorify God in this moment? I don't remember to ask myself that very often, but the times that I do, it's transformative because I think the Holy Spirit interacts with that question. When I, in my mind, say, how can I glorify God in this moment as opposed to, why is this happening? I can't believe it. And how do I get out from under this? And how do I make this work? How do I glorify God in this moment? How can I make God be seen and appreciated and loved by me and by everyone observing me in this moment? What if we were to ask ourselves that question when things go horribly bad in life, when we're in a bad day, we're just having a fight with children, spouse, jobs, boss, whoever you have a fight with, and how do I glorify God in this moment? How do I make God, how do I put him on display? I don't know how I would look. I think the Spirit answers us. I think the Spirit tells us in that moment. Let me give you some examples. When I'm calm and happy and kind in every situation, my faith in God is seen. When you value God more than anything, by wanting to spend time with him, by needing him, no matter what else is taken away from you in life, and holding on to him tighter than you hold on to anything else, he's seen as great and good and valuable. When we adore and worship and thank him in everything instead of complaining, he's seen as valuable. He's seen as good. He's seen as great. When I talk about God to other people, when you say, I can't stop talking about him because he's the thing I treasure the most. He's my life. So how would I not talk about him? I know that if you had him, and when we ask people to study the Bible with us, when we talk about God, we're lifting him up and magnifying him. So question for you and I is, what would it look like if we started every day with, just this week, just a little short test. This week, we start every day with, God, how can I glorify you today? How can I make you be seen and appreciated and worshiped? And then when things happen throughout the day, we train ourselves to ask that question again. Then as the Spirit leads us, we do whatever he tells us to do. Why don't we stand and we'll pray and then we'll sing together. God, we come to you and we thank you. Thank you for being kind and good and loving. We pray that you would help us to rest in not just your greatness and your sovereignty. Help us to rest in your reason for everything you do, your glory, and you seeking to be magnified. And as we lean into that, God, and we make that the reason for what we do, I pray, God, that you would make us be a people who together magnify you more and more, and that you'd be seen more and more in every moment of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.